Today's passage is Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Lucy Kate, take it away whenever you're ready.
For everything, there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to turn away, a time to search, a time to quit searching, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time to peace for war and a time for peace. What does people really get for all their hard work? I have seen the burden God has placed on us all. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human's heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I conclude there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. And people should eat and drink and enjoy fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is what people should fear him. What is happening now has happened before, and what will happen in the future has happened before. God makes things, the same things happen over and over again.
Amen. Let's give her a hand. Thank you, Lucy Kate. Hey, you can actually take this back with you, or you can hand it. Is Marley around? Can you just drop it there? Hand it to Miss Elizabeth right there. We'll get it where it needs to go. Thank you, Lucy Kate. Let's pray before you have a seat. Father, we're grateful for your word. And God, I just pray as Lucy Kate just beautifully read. God, as we look at a beautiful passage, God, that is tough for us to, God, understand all of the inner workings and honestly just to come to terms in our finiteness. God, your infinite sovereign hand and plans over all of our lives. God, I'm grateful that this text is in your word. And God, I ask that it would teach us, that your spirit would illumine the truth of your word to us. God, that you would be magnified. God, that your gospel and yourself would be glorified. And God, I just ask you for help. God, I have nothing in the form of human wisdom to give these folks. God, I pray that they didn't get out of bed to hear human wisdom, but God, they came to hear from the Lord in his word. So God, be with us, guide us, teach us, and Father, magnify your name for the glory of yourself and for the joy of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. As Lucy Kate read this morning, we've kind of come to probably, I shouldn't even say probably, the most popular passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. You might not know where Ecclesiastes is in your Bible. You might not know how to spell Ecclesiastes, but I guarantee you, you've heard this passage before. Someone has told it to you. You've seen it in Hobby Lobby, you know, on the aisles. You've seen it somewhere, and I'm really glad we've come to it because it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And to catch you up, we have been walking verse by verse through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book gets a bad rap because it's known as the depressing book, but it's also what I think we've come to learn as a congregation, that there's great wisdom in just looking at how the Lord has designed his world and the fixed realities in it, and the finiteness of human life, the emptiness of the things of this world. Yeah, it's not always enjoyable. It's not a feel-good classic. It doesn't always, you know, feel good to realize that, hey, my job's never going to give me what I hope it will. This relationship is never going to complete me like all of the movies say it will. That all of these things that I'm running after are never going to give me lasting rest in my soul and fix what's broken. Like, that doesn't feel good because our hearts are prone to wander all of the time. And if you just followed me around for the last week, you would see multiple things that I try to find my identity and joy and purpose in that came up short regularly last week. And it happens over and over and over again. Doing this right now, I am very tempted to find my identity in what you think about how this next couple minutes goes. And whether you think it was helpful, or whether you have criticism, or whether you care at all, I'm tempted to find my identity and my purpose and any kind of meaning in the things that I do. And we've seen over and over again that it is meaningless, that it will not provide me the hope and the joy and the identity and the purpose that I'm ultimately looking for. And Solomon starts in chapter 1, just to give you a quick flyover, is he essentially just looks at the created world in general and says it's like this human machine. That the sun's just going over and over again, the winds are blowing on their circuits, that the rain falls and it moves down the streams, but then evaporation just sends it right back to where it was and it falls, and we're just on this hamster wheel of creation called life, and generations are coming and going and being forgotten, and Solomon's looking at all of this and going, man, there is, everything under the sun is vanity. And then he says, I didn't just stop there. I tried everything. And we've looked over the past 4 or 5 weeks that he's tried human wisdom. He's tried pleasure. He's tried money, sex, cars, obviously the first century version of all of those things, singers, concerts, fame, recognition, slaves. He's tried it all. 700 wives and 300 concubines. He has applied his heart to try to find meaning under the sun. And it has not satisfied. And as we move into this beautiful text today, we have to understand it in light of the end of chapter 2. So before we start in chapter 3, I want to take you to the end of chapter 2 that Chris preached on beautifully last week. Because if we don't understand the point that Solomon's making at the end of chapter 2, where we finally saw some hope, then we're going to have the wrong lens by which we view chapter 3. Does that make sense? So if you have your Bible, or if you're on your phone, you need to hit the arrow and go back to chapter 2 for a second, or you can flip a page in your Bible. But I want you to look at the end of chapter 2, because Chris made all of these points last week, and I think they're worth mentioning as we dive into chapter 3, because this is the lens by which we have to understand life. This is the lens by which we have to understand all of the circumstances that happen to us, and this is the lens by which we have to understand what God is doing in the world and how to interpret this book. But he says this, if you look at verse 24 of chapter 2, this is Solomon's conclusion after he's tried money, happiness, sex, wisdom, pleasure, all of it, foolishness, wine, he's pursued it all. This is his conclusion. He says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And then he says this in verse 25, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Here's Solomon's conclusion. Apart from God, you can't have lasting meaning and joy. Apart from him, you can't have it. The reason that you can get up this morning and drink a cup of coffee and do it joyfully is because there's a God on the throne who made you, who wants to know you, and who's sovereignly in control of your life. If there is no God, and you are made from dust, and you came from nothing, and you're going to nothing, then you can't enjoy your coffee in the morning, because all of this doesn't matter. It doesn't. But he says the only way you can find lasting enjoyment is with God. Apart from him, who can have it? And then he says this, for the one who pleases him, God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. You want to know what's so great about our salvation? The only reason you can please God is because God has given it to you. He's given you the wisdom to understand the scriptures, to know him, to repent of your sin, to put your faith in Christ. All of that has been given to you by God. The only reason that any of us, if you are in Christ, if you've forsaken your own works and your own flesh, and you've said, I'm trusting not in my works, but in Jesus' finished work, that's a gift that God gave you. The gift of faith was a gift from God. And the only reason that we can please him and have lasting joy is because God's freely given it to us. It is a gift that he has given to us. The one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. That the only reason I have joy is because the gift that God's given me in his son. And the wisdom to read the scriptures, to recognize my sinful self and my helpless state, and to place my faith in Jesus Christ. That he would save a wretch like me. And then he says this, but to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. He says, if you are not in Christ, Not only can you not have joy, but your life is 60, 70, 80 years, if the Lord allows, of you just gathering and collecting. And as Chris pointed out last week, he doesn't even say what you're gathering and collecting. There's no noun there. And what he means is you're just collecting wind for 70 years. You're here, you do a job, you buy some things, shiny things in the garage, a couple of possessions, and you keep trying to find joy, and you won't find it, and you spend your time here on earth just collecting wind. Anybody have a good wind collection that they want to show off? And he says, that's what you're doing apart from the Lord. If you just came from nothing and you're headed to nothing, then all you're doing is collecting wind while you're here on earth. But we have to understand this, that there's no joy, there's no enjoyment apart from knowing the Lord. And scripture would say that's true consistently throughout the rest of the scriptures, is that you were made, the reason you exist. Kids, teenagers, you have to know this. The reason you're on the planet, the reason God in his providence allowed you to be the one who was born from your parents, the reason that you exist is to know God. That's why you're on the planet. He created you to know him. To know him and enjoy him forever and make him known to the world. That's why you were created. And in God's kindness, he allows us to do other things as well while we're on the earth. But the chief end of man, as the shorter Westminster Catechism says, he says, what's the chief end, the chief goal of man, of mankind? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why all of us were created, to know God. And Solomon says, hey, if the only way you can have lasting joy is if you know God. And that's a gift from the Lord. That's why we were made. And he says, to the one who pleases God, God's given him wisdom. So why is this crucial to understanding this passage? I'm glad you asked that question. This is why it's crucial. Because today, Solomon is about to tell us, and he's already told us in what Lucy Kate read, that God has appointed every single season and every single thing that's happened in our lives. God's in control of all of it. He is sovereign over every molecule that exists on the earth. Hebrews 1 says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken, past tense, by his Son. And he says, whom he created all things. He's the heir of all things. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That God's sovereign over the entire universe. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But Jesus Christ literally holds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1 says, by him all things were created and in him all things are held together. That he sustains all things. There is not a single moment of this life that is not in the sovereign hand and control of God. The scripture says in Matthew that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Lord. Every weather incident, every animal, every bird that needs food, Jesus even uses the sovereignty of God to feed the birds to comfort us. He says, look at the birds, right? They don't worry about where their next meal comes from, and you shouldn't worry either. But what does he point us to? The sovereignty of God over the entire world. And Solomon is about to make the case that every single season of your life is in the sovereign control of the Lord's hand. And that's great when I think about, you know, my spouse and my son and my job and the nice things in my garage, right? For many of us, that's a lot of us. We're like, yeah, man, that's awesome that God is so great and so sovereign and so kind that he would give us those things. But for many of us, and I would argue for all of us, if we look deep enough, we can also look at some parts of our lives and think, wait, God's sovereign? God's in control? Like, we can look at the good things and say, God is sovereign, right? Praise him, exclamation mark. But then we can look at the suffering in our lives, the tragedy in our lives, and say, wait, God's sovereign? And Solomon is making the case that God is in control of every season. The birth, the death, the weeping, the mourning, the laughing, the dancing, the planting, the harvesting, that he's over every single bit. So how do we make sense of this? What do you mean God appointed for me to lose my job and God was sovereign over that? What do you mean God appointed for my grandfather to get sick and die last year? What do you mean that God appointed for me to suffer in this life? How do we make sense of this? One of the things I want to address really quickly before we move on is you see the modern world, the social media world, the TikTok world, a lot of people sometimes incidentally, sometimes maliciously, essentially describe to what theologians call dualism. Dualism is essentially that God and Satan are both sovereign, and that sometimes God has the advantage and sometimes Satan has the advantage, and we're just watching this divine tennis match where, you know, God's reacting to what Satan's doing and Satan's reacting to what God is doing. And I just want you to know from the outset that that is not true biblically. Satan is not sovereign. And Scripture clearly presents the evil actions of men, the temptation and the rule of Satan here on this earth as under the sovereignty of God. It's not two competing sovereign beings going at one another in this divine chess match. It's the sovereignty of God at the highest level, and underneath that is the activity of Satan and the evil actions of men. Does that make sense? That God is even sovereign over evil. If you read the book of Job, it's very clear in the first chapter that Satan is on a leash. Now it's, as Terry said this morning, we've been talking about providence and foundations. It's a longer leash than we would like, and it's a leash that we can't always understand, but God is sovereign even over the evil actions of men. And here's the deal. Even in the darkest moments of my life, I have to take comfort in the fact that there's a God who's in control and is allowing them to happen to me. If I get home tonight and my house is burned down and my wife and my son are dead, don't come to me and say, man, accidents happen. Right? Don't do it. I have to know that in those moments that there is a God who is in control of even that dark, evil situation. I have to know it. I have to. I cannot live in a world where evil reigns and God is not in control of it. And the good news of Scripture is that God is in control of every bit of it, every single season of our lives. And we don't always understand why. We don't always understand how. But we can see clearly from Scripture that God is faithful and that God is in control and that God can work all things for our good. Some of you are like, you mean to tell me that God can use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes? Yes, that's in the Bible. Romans 8:28, that God can even use all things. John Piper says this. He says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. And it's so true that there are times in my life where I can look back and I can see God kind of ordain the circumstances providentially where I'm like, yeah, I saw what God was doing there. Right? He allowed me to find this home. He allowed me to get this job, or he allowed this to happen. And I only see two or three of the 10,000 things that God is often doing in my life. There are so many things that he's doing behind the scenes that I cannot see. But God is in control of every single bit of it. The secular world uses phrases like, that's a senseless tragedy. Makes no sense what would happen there. But the believer, the biblical worldview says, no, that's not a senseless tragedy. That God can use even the deepest, darkest, most painful moments of our lives for his purposes. He can. And this is why the context is so important. Anytime we talk about God's sovereignty, his control over all things, especially when you incorporate evil in the conversation, we have to essentially kind of frame this conversation around what is God's ultimate goal for humanity? What's God's ultimate goal for you and me? Because here's the deal. If God's ultimate goal for me and for you is that you just live a happy circumstantial life, then half of the things that we're about to read in Ecclesiastes 3 is cruel for God to allow you to experience. Mourning, loss, weeping, crying, death. If God's ultimate goal for me is that I just live an easy life, then all of those things are cruel. But here's the deal. It would be cruel for God to just give me an easy life where I would never pay attention to him. God's ultimate goal is not that I have easy circumstances. God's ultimate goal, as we started this message with, is that I would know him. And the beautiful thing about that is God can often even use deep, dark, painful moments of my life to bring me to the end of myself and my dependence on myself Show me how finite I am and cause me to put my gaze towards him. That's often how God saved most of us in here. It was through a tragedy. It was through a loss. It was through someone presenting the gospel at a funeral where you're starting to think, okay, what's happening here? Why am I here? Where am I going? What has God made me to do? That God can use even the dark moments of our lives to bring us to himself. And I am so grateful that we serve a God who is not at the mercy of the evil actions of men, but he can even use them to accomplish his purposes. The most common example of this is we see this in the book of Genesis, right? We would look at Joseph's story and say, how cruel of God to allow that to happen. His brothers, jealous of him, they sell him into slavery. They're thinking about killing him. They're like, no, I guess we'll just sell him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He gets thrown in prison. And the outside world looks at that and says, how cruel. And what does God see? He says, I told Abraham that there would be a famine in the land. And I'm going to, how am I going to save? I made a promise in Genesis 3 that this lineage, this group of people, these descendants of Abraham, I was going to preserve them until Jesus came. How am I going to survive the famine? I'm sending the famine, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get Joseph from where he is to Egypt. I'm going to raise him up to be second in command. And then when the famine shows up, guess who's going to come to Egypt looking for grain? Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That God worked even with your evil actions, your evil intent, and he used your evil actions. He was sovereign over them and providentially used them to accomplish his purposes, to preserve this seed of the woman so that ultimately Jesus could be born. Praise God that he is not at the mercy of my evil decisions, but he's sovereign over every season of my life, and he can use it to accomplish his purpose. This is God's ultimate goal, that I know him and I be like him, that I be conformed to his image. Romans 8, 28. We often leave off verse 29. Romans 8, 28. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And verse 29 says, for those who he predestined, his children, he also conformed to be in the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So he says that his children, their goal, their ultimate goal that God's determined beforehand is that they would be made like Christ. You want to know what God is doing in your life right now? He has saved you so that you would know him, and now he is making you more like his son. As you behold him in his word, as you spend time beholding the glory of God, as his spirit works in you and makes you look more like Christ. So here's the text. Let's look at it together. Ecclesiastes 3 says this, for in everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. God has appointed everything. So how do we as believers serve a faithful God in the life down here with a cancer diagnosis? How do we serve a faithful God down here with that tragedy that happened in our family? How do we serve a faithful God down here when I just can't seem to get by financially? I'm working hard, I'm having interviews, I'm trying really hard, I'm trying to honor the Lord in everything I do, and it just doesn't seem like he's lifting this burden for my family. How do we serve a faithful God down here when we have a wayward child or tragic accidents happen to a child? Scripture and this passage from Solomon tell us that God is sovereign over everything. And here's what it says in verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. God is sovereign over every birth and every death. There's not a single moment where God is surprised. There's not a single moment where God messed up, right? If you want to read a short book, look up The Apologies of God. It's just two covers, right? There's no text in it. If you want to look at the glossary in the back of your Bible, search the phrase, my bad. You're not going to find it. We won't. And praise God that we won't. That he's in control of every single moment. Every birth, every death. Time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. God is sovereign over every bit of it. And man, we talk about this often. The greatest lie we can believe is that we're in control. We're in control when we're going to die, where we're going to go, how we're going to get there, what's going to happen to us. That we are living in the providence of God. That every red light I've ever stopped at is the providence of God. Who am I to think that I've done anything to allow myself to live this long? It is the kindness and the providential hand of God in my life, using his sovereign control for his own purposes. That's what providence is. Sovereignty is God's in control of all things. Providence is God uses his control over all things for his purposes. Who am I to think? And even before the red lights, like every delay, every interruption that I face this morning, like all of that is just God's providential hand in my life to keep me alive and sustain me until he calls me to be in his presence. But who are we to think that we've done anything to keep our children alive? Think about God's providential hand in all of our lives, in our children's lives, that every single moment is within the sovereign hand of God. Every time I've wept, every time I've laughed, all of that is a gift from the Lord. Every time I've lost someone in my family, every time a baby's been born, all of it is a sovereign gift and kind providence from the Lord. And Solomon is making the case that he's in control of it all. And then he says this, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." And here's the thing, Solomon begins to reflect on, okay, if God's sovereign over all things, if he's appointed over all things, if he's determined that there's a time for all of these things, then what do we have to gain? And here's what I want you to see. Have we seen this question before in Ecclesiastes? What gain has the worker from his toil? Yes, we've seen it once or twice. We've definitely seen it in chapter 1. Have we seen Solomon ask the question or talk about the business that God has given man here on earth? Yes. He says it in chapter 1. He asks the question, what does man gain? And then he says, before he's realized that, hey, the key to life is enjoying Christ. He evaluates just the monotonous hamster wheel of life, and he says it's an unhappy business that the Lord has given us. But now as we've seen that, hey, the only joy I have is in the Lord, the only comfort I have is in the Lord, the only identity that I have is in the Lord, he now looks at all of these seasons in our lives. Every awesome thing that's happened, every hard thing that's happened, and what does he say? What do we have to gain? And what is up with the business that God's given humanity? And notice what he says in response. He says he has made everything beautiful in his time, or in its time. How in the world can Solomon look back at the mourning and the weeping and the loss? We can clearly look back and see the laughing and the dancing and the birth and the gain. All of that's pretty beautiful, isn't it? I mean, I look at the smile of my son taking a bath, just looking up and smiling at me. I was tempted to throw a picture on the screen, but I don't want to be that guy. We just stare at him at home and smile all the time. But I can look at that and say, man, what a beautiful gift from the Lord. But what about all these other moments? And here's what I would argue chapter 2 is so important. That if you realize, and unless you realize, that the ultimate goal of your life is to know God and enjoy him forever, and it's not just that your circumstances go well, you'll never be able to look back at the loss and say that was beautiful. You never will. The watching world, without a view of God, without an understanding of God, would look at my grandfather dying last year and go, man, that's cruel. Why in the world would God allow your grandfather to suffer for 6 years on his deathbed? A slow, painful death. I look back at that moment and call it beautiful. Why? Because my grandfather didn't know the Lord. And God used 6 years of a slow, painful death as his mercy to save my granddad so that he would put his faith in the Lord. And what the world would look at and go, man, how cruel of God to do that. I look back and say, hey, the ultimate goal of my granddad is not that he just lives 10 more years. It's that he knows God and spends forever with him. So I look back at that circumstance and I call it beautiful. Why? Because God used it, a painful loss, to save his soul, which is the chief end of my grandfather's life, to know his creator and enjoy him. And I praise God that in a life of being married to the golf course and essentially emotionally absent from a lot of my mom and their family, that even in his last few years and weeks and months and moments, he enjoyed his creator. And now he's gonna spend forever enjoying God. What the world will look at and say, man, that loss is not beautiful. The believer can look and say, how beautiful that was. And here's the thing, it doesn't have to be death and loss. If my ultimate joy is coming from the Lord and it's not from my job, it's not from this relationship, then I can look back at those losses and say, praise God, what a gift. But it doesn't satisfy me, it doesn't fulfill me, so I can let it go. But man, if I'm holding on to my job or a relationship or my career or students, a sport, and thinking that that's gonna fulfill me, then I'm not gonna call the loss of it beautiful. I'm not gonna call the end of it beautiful. I'm gonna hold on to it kicking and screaming. If I'm trying to find my worth from basketball, then when an ankle injury shows up and I can never play again, I'm not gonna look back on that season and say, man, what a beautiful gift from the Lord that I got to play for X amount of years and have a great time. And he used it to develop me as a human, as a man. I developed relationships through that. I can look back now, if I'm not trying to find my worth in that thing, then I can look at the loss of it and say, man, what a beautiful gift from the Lord. What a kindness of him to allow me to be able to do those things. My job's the same way. But if you're trying to find who you are and your identity and your purpose and your reason and all of your meaning from your career, then when you get laid off, you're not gonna look back at that moment and call it beautiful. You're gonna start asking, who am I and where am I gonna find my purpose? But if all of that is rooted in Christ, then when that thing is gone, you can say, I can trust that that was taken away from the loving hand of a God who wants me to know him more, depend on him more, enjoy him more, and I can call that season beautiful for what it was. Does that make sense? That there's no way we're gonna look at some of these negative things and ever call them beautiful unless we realize that our ultimate hope and our ultimate joy is found in knowing the Lord. Then I can look at the mourning and I can look at the loss and I can say, man, I wouldn't wish that on anybody else. But the Lord used that to humble me, to make me more like his son, to depend less and trust less in this world, to fall on him and his grace. Paul says it when he's asking for the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. 3 times I pleaded for the Lord to remove this. And what was his response? Not, okay, I'll do it. He says, no, I'm gonna keep that there. Why? So that my grace will be sufficient for you and that my power would be made perfect in your weakness. And when you're weak, I would be made strong. I'm keeping that hard time in your life. Why? So that you will trust me more, depend on me more, be made like me more. You would share in my sufferings and that you would enjoy me more. That you wouldn't depend on your health. That you wouldn't depend on easy circumstances, but you would depend on Christ. That's what God responds to Paul with in his prayer and his plea. But I want you to see that. This is why chapter 2 is so important. That the only way that we will ever look back at our lives, and we can't escape the brokenness of this world. Believers are still involved in the fall of humanity. We have to face it. But man, I pray that I can look back at the end of my life, whether it's sudden or whether I'm in glory, and I can say, Lord, it was beautiful. I mean, look at that list. If you experience all of those things, what a beautiful life. And I can say, Lord, you used all of those things to remove my trust in the things of this world and put my trust solely on you. What a beautiful thing. And Lord, the picture you painted my life, with my life, was full of, you know, blues and yellows and bright colors, but it was also full of blacks and browns and grays. But now that I can look back and see the full picture, it is a beautiful canvas of what you've done in my life to show me your grace and your kindness and your goodness. And it is through those hard times that I've depended on you more, I've trusted in you more. It's through those seasons that you appointed where I sprained my ankle senior year and hung up the shoes forever. This thing I thought was gonna give me meaning in life just had to walk away from it instantly. I needed that thing to be ripped out of my hands. Why? Because I was worshiping it. I was trying to find my identity in a lesser thing. All those relationships I thought I wanted. Praise the Lord that he deterred those from me. All of these hard seasons of my life have caused me, and God has used it to make me more like his son, to hope more, not in this world, but for the next world, to put my trust in the goodness of God and not in my own understanding, my own wisdom. And yeah, I look back and it is a beautiful picture, but it is not absent of his blacks and grays and browns. But I can look back and say, God, you used all of those deep, dark, painful moments to make me love you more, trust you more, walk with you more. Amen? And he says this at the end of verse 11. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And here's the deal. We all know this. Why? Because you're a man, you're mankind. That word man, he's talking about mankind there, male and female. But he's put eternity in all of our hearts. That at some point in your life, at some point in your week, at some point in your day, you start to ask the question, okay, what's going on here? What's next? Why am I here? And here's what's so funny. The watching world would look at this and say, how cruel of God that he would put eternity into your heart. And look at it, it says, so that he cannot find out. Look at what he says. So that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. The watching world says, why would God put a desire in your heart that you can't understand and you can't find out? And you know what the believer says? It's God's mercy that he put that desire in my heart that this world can't satisfy. It's a gift of God's kindness that he's put that in all of us. Why? So that we would search for him and find him. So that we would come to the end of ourselves and we would start asking the questions, okay, who's my creator and why has he created me? The world says that's cruel for a God to put a desire in you that you can't satisfy under the sun. And the believer says, no, that's actually God's kindness. That he's put it in all of us. Why? So that we might search for him. So that we might look beyond the sun and find meaning and identity and purpose and joy in our creator. It's actually a kindness of the Lord. So much of what happens in our lives we can't understand. It's the C.S. Lewis quote. When you find yourself with desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that you were made for another world. That the more you look, the more you seek, the more you try to fill that void, this desire in your heart with things of this world, your job, money, accolades, reputation, the more you seek and the more it does not satisfy, the more you start to go, okay, there has to be something out there that can satisfy my soul. It's a gift of the Lord. It's God's mercy. Then he says this, verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And here's his conclusion. God's sovereign over all things. He's appointed all seasons of your life. So enjoy them. He says, don't find your identity in them. Don't put your hope in them. Don't trust in them. Don't find your worth in them. But they're great gifts from the Lord. Enjoy that season while it lasts until it's appointed time for it to be lost. Enjoy that relationship while it lasts until it's appointed time for one of you to die. Enjoy the life that he's given you. Eat, drink, enjoy it, but don't put your hope in it. When you're finally not trying to find your worth and your significance in a thing, you're actually free to enjoy it. That's where true freedom is found. But if I'm trying to get my meaning from my career, I'll never enjoy it. Because if this sermon goes great, I'll feel like I have meaning. If one of you gives me negative feedback, I'll feel like I have zero meaning. Why? Because I'm trying to find meaning in a job and it can't fulfill it. Students, this is middle school sports, high school sports. If your worth is coming from your sport, then you will never be able to enjoy it because you will put so much pressure on yourself to perform because every game determines whether or not you're worth something. And if you play well, you feel like you're worth something. If you play bad, you feel like you're not worth anything at all. But if you take your worth and your identity out of it and root that in Christ, then you can see tonight's game as a great gift from the Lord. And I'm going to go give it all I got. Why? Because it doesn't determine who I am. I can give it all I got and not be afraid of failure because it doesn't define me at all. It might describe me for the next week. Hey, I had a bad game. But it doesn't define who I am at the soul level. That's true of our career, that's true of our income, that's true of your savings account, that's true of your retirement. If you're putting your hope in that thing, you'll never be able to enjoy it. Every single day at work will have so much more pressure than it should. You won't see it as a gift from the Lord. You'll see it as you trying to find your security in money. And I've got to get this project done. I've got to move on to the next one. I got to get another job because that's where my joy and my security comes from. But if it's from the Lord, then you can take all of these things that God has appointed for your life and say, what great gifts. And hey, if the Lord removes it, if that thing dies, if that business dies, if this thing ends, if it's time to mourn that thing and lose that thing, then my identity is secure, my hope is secure, my joy is secure, and I can look back on that thing and say, what a gift that the Lord gave me for that appointed time. And I can call it beautiful. The Lord used the gain of it or the loss of it to make me more like his son. Does that make sense? But it's the only way we'll be able to see that it's beautiful. But Solomon says, enjoy the gifts. If you want the action step for today, it's don't put your hope in everything that happens in your life and the circumstances, and enjoy them. Find your hope in Christ and enjoy the gifts that he's given you. Mourn the losses, weep in the suffering. Ask God to relieve it. But don't miss what God is doing in the middle of all of those things to make you more like his son, to cause you to depend on him. He says this, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken away. God has done it so that people fear before him. Notice he says, I have perceived that whatever God does endures forever. And I love verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. To God, tomorrow is as sure as if it already has been. The future, to God, it already has been. Why? Because he is sovereign and he appoints every single moment of your life. So that thing that we're worried about, it's as if to God it's already happened. Hey, I've already decreed it. I've already seen it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to get anxious about it. You can trust me. Doesn't mean it's always gonna go your way. Doesn't mean it's gonna work out in your favor, but it's to God, it is as if it already has been. What God decrees, what God does endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Not a dot, not an iota of God's word will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. If God has decreed it, tomorrow as if it's already been today. And then he says this in verse 15. At the end, he says, and God seeks what has been driven away. And here's where we get to the gospel as we wrap up this morning. What has been, what will be, it's as if to God it already has been, and praise God that he seeks what has been driven away. You know, want to know the good news? What's been driven away from God? You and me in our sin. And God is a God who runs after us in our rebellion. He seeks after what's been driven away. All the way back in Genesis 3, we were separated from God in the garden. And all of Scripture is God's pursuit and God's sovereign plan to redeem a people for himself so that we might enjoy him forever. And we get to watch beautifully the pursuit of God towards man. And just like every bad season of my life is appointed, every hard time is appointed, there was a greater gift than all these earthly things that God has appointed. And not only has God appointed my seasons, he's appointed the seasons for his son. Scripture says at the right time, God sent forth his son. Scripture says that God appointed for his son to be sent in the world. God appointed a time for his son to be crucified. God appointed a time for Jesus to be raised. God appointed a time for Jesus to ascend to heaven. God appointed a time and invites sinners to repent. This is the appointed time where he's inviting sinners to repent. God's appointed a time for his church to obey him. And God's appointed a time where his son will return for his church. And God's appointed a time for sin and death and suffering to end. And God has appointed an eternal time for God's people to enjoy him forever. God's sovereign over it all. What's the worst thing that's ever happened in human history? That man, sinful man, would crucify the innocent and eternal Son of God. What's the best thing that's ever happened in human history? That sinful man would crucify the eternal and infinite Son of God. God takes the worst moments in our lives. It can use them for his glory. We have to remember this. I'll close with this story. Many of you might have heard of Johnny Erickson Tata. She was in a diving accident. She's still alive, still preaching, faithful believer. In 1967, she was in a diving accident and instantly became a quadriplegic. Lost all feeling from the neck down. No movement in her limbs, arms, legs, nothing. And she spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. And by God's sustaining grace, he's kept her alive. He has used this deep suffering. And I don't say that to belittle any of the suffering that you're going through, but he's used her particular suffering to appoint a time where she would come to put her faith in Christ. And she would spend her life enjoying God and making him known. And in one of her books, it's called Hope, the Best of Things, this is what she says about the moment that she meets the Lord. I just want to read it to you. She says this. She says, "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven." Spent her whole life in a wheelchair. Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding his nail-pierced hands, and I'll say, "Thank you, Jesus." And he will know that I mean it, because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, "Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble." Don't miss this. "But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It would never have happened had you not given me, appointed for me, that bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair." And then she says this, "Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we've ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears." And she ends with this. She says, "I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will." She can look at the most painful moment that any of us would ever want to go through, say, "God appointed a bruising blessing so that I would know him and make him known." And I don't say that carelessly. I don't say that to kind of spite you in whatever suffering you're walking through. I'm pleading with you. Don't put your hope in healing. Pray for healing, ask for it, but don't put your hope in it or your worth in it or your identity in it. Don't put your hope in an easier circumstance. Put your hope in Christ and pray for those things. But find your worth, find your hope, find your identity in Christ, and he can even use the deepest pain you're walking through to conform you to the image of his son, to make you more like him. The only way we'll do that is if we realize that there is no joy apart from knowing him. Yes, there's relief in earthly circumstances, but ultimate joy comes from knowing Christ and enjoying him forever. Amen? Praise God that he's sovereign over all things. Lord, we love you. God, we're grateful for your word. Father, I'm so grateful that you've given us a greater gift than just easy circumstances. God, that although we wish for easy circumstances, we pray for easy circumstances, God, we can trust that whatever you've appointed for us tomorrow, God, whatever you've appointed for us as we leave here, is because of your kind providence, God, to make us more like your son. We don't claim to. God, we confess we don't always understand why you're doing what you're doing. But God, we know without a shadow of a doubt from your word that you're faithful and you're good and you're kind. And God, one day we will worship you because we will understand when we're in glory with you. But God, I pray that you would give us all eyes as we navigate the brokenness of this world to keep our gaze upward. God, to keep our gaze and our identity and our joy fixed on you. God, help us to look at every season of our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly, God, as a blessing, because none of it can satisfy, and you can use all of it to put our more hope in you and more dependence on you. So God, we worship you because you work all things for our good, for your glory, and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond and worship.